Our scripture lesson today comes from the first letter of John, the fourth chapter. Let us listen for God's word. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us.
By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. As we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world, God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them.
Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, "I love God," and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also.
The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
I've run across the same story this week on multiple websites as I prepared for today's sermon. And as we all know, if the story shows up on multiple websites, it must be true. Please hear the sarcasm. According to the Guinness Book of World Records, the shortest sermon ever preached was delivered by John Albrecht, an Episcopal priest in Michigan, in connection to our scripture reading. Apparently, he walked to the pulpit, paused for a moment, and then uttered a single word: love. He then sat back down. As the story goes, some of the church members claimed it was the best sermon he ever preached. To be clear, this is not that sermon, nor is it the longest sermon, which was 53 hours and 18 minutes long and included 45 sermons woven together with more than 600 PowerPoint slides moving from Genesis through Revelation, highlighting the theme of divine faithfulness. It seems to me like, in addition to God, the church also practiced a lot of faithfulness that day, or 2 days and 5 hours. I'm looking for something in between one word and 53 hours worth of words, aiming more toward the lower end of that range, quite honestly. I'd like to build on John Albrecht's one-word sermon, especially since we use the word love so much that we don't really know for sure what the word means anymore. More than just the command to love, I'm wondering today, what does it mean to be guided by love? How does love change who we are and what we do so that it becomes our way of life? In his book, Way of Love, Norman Wiersbe, who is a professor of theology and ecology at Duke Divinity School, asks some important questions. Does Christianity still matter? Aren't we better off without this archaic religion and its sectarian squabbles and divisive politics? Why even bother with God when it is so clear that the idea of God is the basis for so much pain and hurt in the world? Wiersbe wants to say that Christianity very much still matters. Christianity, he writes, reveals the deep mysteries of God and the meaning of all life. Christianity reveals the life of God and therefore also the meaning of life as a way of love. His central point is this: Christianity's primary mission And our way into the fullness of life is the way of love. Love wasn't on the minds of the first readers of our scripture reading this morning. What was on their minds was the departure of some of its members. The community had been shaken by what one commentator called a mutiny. Some of the flock decided that their beliefs were more important than their relationships or the community. The community was only valuable as long as it affirmed their positions on matters. They created a situation of us versus them, of choosing their way or watching them walk out the door. We know this problem in our church. People tell us all the time how much they love our church. But at the first sign of trouble or something they disagree with, they complain, they leave, they ghost us, leaving us to wonder what happened at best, and at worst to respond in the same way, to dismiss and shun them and conclude that they weren't really one of us anyway. Wiersbe writes, "In fact, the church has at times shown itself the enemy of love. This is at the heart of the crisis in the church today," he says, and explains why so many people have chosen to stay away or drop out. It may even explain why 20% of the church may not come back post-pandemic. Christian leaders and their followers have often distorted love by turning it into a possession reserved primarily for themselves and those they deem worthy. By turning love into a stick used to exclude or punish others, women, children, minorities, foreigners, homosexuals, the homeless, criminals, or handicapped individuals, not to mention the visitor or stranger, have each had a turn of being the unwelcomed other. Christians have often unleashed hatred into the world, not love. It should be no surprise, then, that earlier in John's letter he writes, "Whoever does not love abides in death." Not because their heart has stopped beating, but because we participate in death-dealing ways and have stopped exploring how love guides us, crosses boundaries, and continually transforms our lives into God's way of life. John, the author, wanted to call the church back to its core, back to its purpose, back to its guiding principles, back to love. But notice how he does that. John doesn't tell this faith community to start loving better so you won't lose any more people. That's just anxiety talking. He doesn't simply say that God loves, which would mean that God expresses love along with a number of other possible emotions like anger or pride or jealousy or joy. John says God is love. John takes his readers back to the center of who God is. God is love. Love is who God is. And out of that center and that central truth comes incarnation. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent Jesus into the world that we might live through him. In other words, God loves by becoming one of us, living in solidarity and community with us, even giving himself to make us one again with God when we fail to love. If that's who God is and what God does, then what does that mean for us? We who show up here on Sundays, we who teach children and youth, we who say faith matters, not only for our lives, but for all people in our care. John's answer for us is this: since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is completed in us. God's intention is that you and I would become the abiding place of God. And the evidence of that is not in any one individual, but in the relationships between us and how we love one another. That's when we offer the world a different option. John is inviting that early church and every church after to consider their purpose, who they are, and what they can do together. He's inviting them to be guided by more than anxiety and fear. He's inviting them to consider how they love each other, not with words, but as people who seek to embody it the way Jesus did. I mean, it would be easy to say that the purpose of the church is to keep the doors open and do some good works. It would be easy to say that the purpose is to baptize a few kids every year, teach the children, confirm some youth, welcome some new members, and eat some cake together. And all of that is good, but is that it? Because if it is, it's just a bunch of transactions that mean very little for life, for its joys and its sorrows, its ups and its downs, and for flourishing in the midst of it all. And is it really the love of God that changes who we are and how we live? What if instead we are here to be what many call a school of love, a training ground in love, a people in a place where we are constantly learning how to love one another in new and deeper ways, where love transforms who we are into people who love life, its people, and all creation? Not because it's easy, but because God is love, and we want God to abide in us. What if our central purpose is to help people find a different way, different from the fear or the competition or power as their guiding principle, a different way than accepting divisions, operating by that us versus them mentality, the my way or the highway approach to life, the one that accepts and even encourages violence against others if God is on our side? What if instead we help people flourish by our commitment to love God, one another, and the world? Wiersbe writes, "Christianity is not in essence a set of teachings. It's a way of life. Christian faith is a vision of flourishing that bears witness to God's love everywhere at work in the world. To say God is love is neither sentimental or facile. Rather, it expresses the truth that God's love is the ever-present, ever-active source and sustenance of all reality." The question for us then is, how is God's love shaping and forming who we are and what we do so that we participate in the flourishing of life? Some time ago, I heard the story of a church whose members developed a very simple vision statement for themselves. Simply put, we will love one another. The church did everything you're supposed to do with a vision statement. They put it on their marquee. They printed it in their bulletins every week. It was always somewhere on their newsletter and showed up on their website and advertisements. So surely with their vision statement present for all to see in all those places, they were now a community that loved one another. Well, one day, a few of the men of the church were working on the building and they needed some tools. They went out to the barn where the church kept its equipment and found some homeless people living there. This wasn't right. Who let these homeless people stay here? After interrogating a number of people, they discovered that the culprit was the custodian. He was letting homeless people stay there overnight. "Why would you do something like that?" they scolded him. He answered, "Because we will love one another." About 6 months later, after the vision statement was very well known, some people began to notice that the young people attending youth group meetings and coming to worship on Sunday mornings looked different. They wore baggier clothes, had unusual piercings, multiple colors in their hair, questions about their gender, and talked in unfamiliar jargon. The leadership went to some of the traditional youth and asked, "Why are those kids here?" They answered, "Because we will love one another." Just saying we should love one another is one thing. Putting a human face on it is quite another. That's what God did in Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and lived among us. I sense our confirmation class already understands church as a school of love. in their creed, in their class creed that's in your bulletin, they wrote, even when we have a rocky path in front of us, we will continue to grow and be guided by our church and God. The church will help us reach out to people, follow Jesus' footsteps, and live lives that follow his teaching. There is no end to the guidance we will receive, and there is no end to God's love. Over the last year, many of us have been reading Brian McLaren's book, The Great Spiritual Migration, how the world's largest religion is seeking a better way to be Christian. McLaren, like Dinah Butler Bass, who wrote Freeing Jesus, which we use during Lent, and others are trying to find a different way to be church that doesn't rely on a set of beliefs about Jesus Christ so much as a way of life to which we belong. It's a challenging prospect in a world so controlled by beliefs and the desire to know who's right and who's wrong, who deserves something and who doesn't. And yet for all those firm beliefs and rigid boundaries, is it any wonder that so many people leave the church? They aren't getting their deepest desires met. An awareness of and relationship with a God who loves them and invites them to love God, others, and all of creation. That's why I and many others who read the book were so taken by the Eastlake Community Church and how they described themselves. It's a church out in Washington State. Their website says it's probably important to start by making it clear that we are not the ones who finally got the Bible right. Neither do we possess the secret to life, exclusive access to God, or seven steps to satisfaction. We are, however, powerfully drawn to the person of Jesus, his teachings, and even more so, his life. We are experimenting, and we are failing, and we are building a community that collectively follows his way, hoping, trusting, even doubting that it might seed something beautiful in the world, namely full and abundant life for all creation. We think the truth about life may just be love, and love may just be the way. I appreciate that they say love may just be the way. They aren't hedging their bets. They're telling us that they won't know until the way of love is their way. They're telling us that the world is tired of religious people who claim to believe a list of ideas when those very ideas don't translate into any kind of personal transformation, other than maybe church attendance and passing out a few bags of groceries. They're telling us that belief is a dynamic lived out in reality, something we have to give our hearts to, not simply our words. They're telling us that love isn't sentimental. It's embodied in all the ways we love because God first loved us. It's embodied when this space right here welcomes wheelchairs and people with stiff knees and hips. When we take time to build relationships with one another across generations and with new people. When confirmation is a stop through the school of love rather than its end. When mission trips become the way we step out of our privilege. When feeding people is based on loving them. When mental health is mentionable and managed together. When love isn't simply something we say, but why we do what we do. So what's the next step for you to take in the way of love so that your life is full and you no longer contribute to the division and violence of this world? As our confirmation class so wisely put it, as confirmed Christians, we are firmly set on a path to grow and develop, but we acknowledge that the path is not straight, and we will run into challenges along the way. Even with the challenges and changes in our lives, we will continue to be led by God and our peers. May that be true of all of us who choose love and the life it brings. May we firmly set our feet on the path of love, walking the way of love, and living God's great love for the world in our lives and our church. Amen.